Amen. John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 11, as we continue our series, The Life, building up to Easter Sunday here in just a couple weeks. As you're flipping over there, one of the things I forgot to announce earlier is we are running two vans on Sunday mornings, and so if you have any availability and willingness and feel called to be a van driver on Sunday mornings, we could greatly use your help. It's a rotation thing. We have a team that does it, and so if you're interested in that, feel led to do it, called to do it, just want more information, just come talk to us and find out more information. But John chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 17. But Princess Diana, many of you know that name, and as many of you also know, she was a member of the British royal family. She was the Princess of Wales, known by many as the People's Princess. And as sources would put it, she was a global icon and a wonderful humanitarian. But on August 31st, 1997, while in a tunnel in Paris, and while her driver was trying to escape the paparazzi who were chasing their vehicle that night, Princess Diana was in a major and very tragic car accident. Along with the driver and one other, Princess Diana, at only 36 years old, would die that night in that car accident, in that tunnel in Paris. And consequently, the world mourned. As one source said, Diana was seen as a symbol of hope, as a symbol of compassion. Her death had a profound, devastating impact. Quite simply, the world mourned. Soon after the accident, her body would lay in the chapel at St. James Palace until the funeral could take place at Westminster Abbey. Floral tributes, toys would be left at the west gates of the abbey, and heads of state from all over the world would send wreaths. This picture here is just a glimpse of what all was sent or what all was laid there. The world mourned. On September 6, 1997, an estimated 2.5 billion people around the world watched the funeral on television. At least 2,000 people attended the service in person, and thousands waited outside the abbey to say goodbye to the woman known once again as the People's Princess. There were many famous faces in the crowd, including, for example, Tom Cruise, Elton John, Nicole Kidman. The world mourned. But not just the world, so did her family, especially her two boys. Prince Harry was just 12 years old at the time and recalled the horror of just having to be in the procession that day. And he said, you know, my mother had just died and I had to walk a long way behind her coffin, surrounded by thousands of people watching me while millions more watched on television. He said, I don't think any child should be asked to do that under any circumstances. And then later, Prince William, who was 15 years old at the time when his mother died, told Vanity Fair that he was angry after Diana's death. He said, never being able to say the word mummy again in your life, it sounds like a small thing. However, for many, including me, it's now really just a word, hollow and evoking only memories. You know, we don't have to go far until we are confronted by sin's greatest, most consequential, and devastating effect in ourselves and in our world, meaning decay and death. Be it a celebrity like a Princess Diana or Elvis or JFK or Robin Williams, be it a friend or a family member or a mentor, we know, every one of us, experientially, what it's like to lose someone. We know what it's like to grieve, to mourn, to feel a disturbing anger and sorrow in the pit of our souls at the very presence of such suffering and sadness and sorrow, at such decay and death. We know what it's like to cry out externally or internally, God, where are you? Where is God? God, where are you? Do you care? Are you near? God, where are you? And why? Why suffering and sorrow? Why this suffering and sorrow? Why decay and death? Why this decay and death? Why? When in John 11, at a funeral long ago, such a confrontation with suffering and sorrow, with decay and death, is presented to us, and such questions, in a way, are asked of Jesus. And so today, I want to look at Jesus' response to the presence of decay and death and to the presence of our why questions. Now, last week, we saw that as we open up John 11, Jesus is in a place called Bethania. From John chapter 10 and John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is in the area where John the Baptist, a different John than the author of the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist had been presenting his message of repentance and doing his ministry, which is on the east side of the Jordan and which is called Bethania. And it's about 93 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Well, meanwhile, Mary and Martha, these two sisters, who has a brother named Lazarus, they are in the town of Bethany. And Bethany was a small village just nearly about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So while in Bethania, Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick. And this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this family is very dear and close to Jesus. Multiple times does John tell us that he loved this family dearly. They're like family to him. And Lazarus is not sick with a little cold. Hey, I won't be at the gathering later on. I have a cold. No. He is on his deathbed. It's very serious. And so they send word to Jesus. Help! SOS, Jesus! Our brother Lazarus, who you love dearly, a very close friend of yours, is going to die. Help! He's going to pass away unless you, Jesus, do something. Unless something changes. Unless you, Jesus, intervene. So Jesus gets the message, but then he waits. Something like 2 days. And sometime during the two-day wait, but before Jesus left for Bethany, Lazarus died, because by the time Jesus arrives, John tells us, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Which makes sense when you think about Jesus and the disciples making that decently long journey from Bethania all the way down to Bethany. But why would Jesus wait? Well, we looked at a few reasons why last week. If you missed that message, go back online and watch it. We looked at a few reasons as to why he might have waited, but ultimately, we don't know specifically. All we're left to do is what the disciples were left to do, is to trust him and to trust his timing. But anyhow, Jesus heard and he waited. Jesus knows and he waited. And then eventually he arrives. And by that point, it's a funeral. There's the presence of decay and death before him. There's the presence of mourning and weeping and sorrow before him. There's the presence of questions and accusations of him before him. And this is what we read. Look at John chapter 11, verse 17. We're going to read down to verse 37. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You'll see the words here on the screen. And this is what John writes. He said, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 18. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And this is what Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, No, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, "Well, yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe you're the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside and said, "The teacher is here and is asking for you, Mary." So when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village of Bethany, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And so when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she had got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. But when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She said, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, deeply troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Well, come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "Well, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" We'll stop right there today. So, finally, when Jesus goes, he arrives to see people weeping and mourning. Lazarus is gone. Sin's greatest and most consequential effect has taken its toll on another, on Lazarus. He has died. And Martha, one of the sisters who had cried out to Jesus for help, they sent the message, "We cried out to you." She hears that Jesus is approaching, so she runs out, and the first thing she said is, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Listen, Lord, I know that you can do all things. So, Lord, I don't understand. You could have intervened. You could have prevented this. You could have stopped this. So why didn't you?" You can hear her anger, her sorrow, her sadness. She's making a statement, almost in the form of a question, almost in the form of an accusation. She's a woman, a sister to a brother who has died. She is in mourning, weeping. Mary, meanwhile, stayed in the house, but finally, once she gets to talk with them, she says the exact same thing as Martha said, knowing that in the meantime, those 4 days that they waited and waited and waited until he finally showed up, they had the same conversation. Where is God? Why isn't he here? Why didn't he stop this? Why? In other words, these two sisters, amid their mourning, asked, "Where is God and why? Why this? Why now? Why did he let this happen?" Even though they believe, "Lord, you're the one. All things are possible with you. You have the power to do all things." They still asked, "So therefore, where were you? We believe in who you are. So why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you intervene?" Questions, no doubt, that we have asked. "Lord, I believe in who you are. So why didn't you stop that accident from happening? Why didn't you take the cancer away? Why did you allow them to leave? Why did I lose that? Why did you let it happen? Where were you? Because if you were here, you could have done something about it. You could have stopped it from happening. So why? And here's the thing. Jesus could have said a lot of things here to both Mary and Martha. And secular and Christian philosophers and well-meaning Christians have tried to say a lot of things to those questions. Jesus could have said, well, Lazarus' death, it's a test for you and others. Martha, Mary, disciples, I wanted to test your faith to see if you really do trust me. And perhaps that could be the case in some situations, but not all situations. Or Jesus could have said, well, it's for discipline reasons or sin reasons. His sin or your sins or someone else's sins led to this. And so this is the reaping of what one has sown. And perhaps that could be the case in some situations, but not all situations. Or he could have said, well, I allowed this to happen in order to prevent a greater evil from happening. Something much worse would have happened if Lazarus had not have died. And perhaps that could be the case in some situations, but not all situations. Or he could have said, well, I needed Lazarus to die in order to bring about a good that otherwise could not have been achieved. And perhaps, again, that could be the case in some situations, but not all situations. Or he could have said, well, Mary, Martha, disciples, it's a big, complicated world out there, and I needed this to happen in order to alter and course correct the trillion upon trillion upon trillion chain of events that are happening all around us and will happen all around us in order to bring about the perfect will of God. And again, perhaps that could be the case in some situations, but not all situations. And here's the thing. He could have said any one of those answers or even something else. Again, as many secular and Christian philosophers and well-meaning Christians have tried to say, but Jesus doesn't say any of that. Instead, he does what he almost always does when asked those questions. He didn't answer the question. He never answered them. He never answered Martha and Mary's questions, or better yet, their accusations. He never answers where he was. He never answers their why he wasn't there, why this happened. Just like with Job, God refused to answer. However, just because he almost never answers those questions, at least the way we want him to, it doesn't mean that he almost never responds. Yeah, Jesus doesn't answer their questions, but he still has a response to their mourning, to their sorrow and suffering, to decay and death itself. And his response comes in two ways. What we see is that Jesus responds emotionally, and then what we hear is that Jesus responds logically in way of a promise. So as to his emotional response to their suffering and sorrow, and to our suffering and sorrow, and to decay and death, John says in verse 33 that when Jesus saw her weeping, and all those gathered, when he saw them weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The words that John uses to describe Jesus in this moment means that at the sight of suffering and sorrow and sin's greatest effect, that is decay and death, Jesus' internal soul was stirred up into deep, deep, vicious anger. John says that he is greatly distressed by this intense, deep anger within himself at the state of the weeping and the mourning and the decay and the death. Literally, the word that John uses literally means to snort with anger. in the way that you might describe an animal like a horse that is flaring its nostrils and snorting in anger, kicking up dirt, ready to pounce. Think of like huffing and puffing and ready to run. It's a word that means indignation, a deep internal anger or rebuke of something. It can also mean the snorting of a bull, or think of a bull that blows steam in anger. I throw this picture up on the screen because we haven't had an incident with a mouse this past week, and I had to throw this up there. But think of a bull that blows steam in anger. That's what's going on in Jesus' spirit. At the sight of people mourning, at the sight of sin's greatest, most consequential effect, decay and death, he is filled with rage against this darkness and death within our world and within us. It's a kind of rage that would compel him to conquer sin and death once and for all in resurrection. But in this moment, John is saying that he is deeply disturbed and angry and upset at suffering and sorrow and sin. He's deeply angry at decay and death. Additionally, John said in verse 35 that Jesus wept. This is always a joke. I remember going back to my youth days, right? What's the shortest verse in all of Scripture? Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35. But man, these two words are powerful. And this is loud, verbal mourning and weeping. These two words, Jesus wept, are to me two of the most powerful words in Scripture. They're like windows into the heart of God. Because Jesus not only had deep distress and anger at sin and death and sorrow and suffering, but he also had a deep sadness towards it. Jesus wept. Therefore, here's what we need to know, and here's what we must know, that when we grieve, when we mourn, when we have times of struggle and hurt and pain and suffering and sorrow, when we are confronted by sin's greatest and most consequential effect in ourselves and in our world, we need to know, we must know, yeah, God may not directly answer our questions. However, Jesus is angry with us, and he weeps with us. He's not far off. He's not indifferent. He doesn't wind up the clock and walk away. He cares, and he cares deeply. This is not just anybody weeping. This is the fullness of deity in human form. He's present with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He cares deeply for us. He loves us deeply. And he's angry with us, and he weeps with us. You're not alone, in other words. But he doesn't just have this emotional response. He isn't just angry and he's not just weeping. He also has this logical response that comes in the way of a promise. So there he is with Martha. Martha's just said these words. And then verse 25 and 26, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's the fifth of seven I am statements in John's gospel. Jesus is the I am in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Like Paul would later say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, Jesus is present in our suffering and in our sorrow. He's angry and he grieves with us in our suffering and in our sorrow. And he offers us hope amid our suffering and sorrow. And as we'll see on Easter Sunday, Jesus would later raise Lazarus from the dead. It's a foreshadow of things to come for all those who believe and place faith in Jesus, that though they die, yet shall they live. This is their hope. This is the promise of God. That our light and momentary troubles, that our sorrow and suffering, that our decay and death are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So yeah, we may suffer. Yeah, we may be in sorrow. Yeah, we may mourn. Yeah, we may experience decay and death. But we know Even if we may never know the specific whys, we know that decay and death are not the end of the story. Life eternally is not just the beginning, it's also the end. And this is a promise not only given here in John 11, but all throughout Scripture. Think, for example, of the famous Psalm 23 that says, "The Lord, He's my shepherd, so I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil. For You, Lord, You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the promise of God. Green pastures, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more mourning, new life, no death, eternal reality with God for those who believe in Him. As John would write in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, with all its suffering and sorrow, decay and death, had passed away. There was no longer any sea. But then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed to her husband." The angel would later say that this is the bride of the Lamb, the church. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away.' And He who is seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making everything new.'" And then He told John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Meaning, this is my promise to you. And we might say, well, how in the world can Jesus make that promise? Because Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's the Christ, the Son of God. As Martha would say, He's the Lord. He's the I Am. We saw this last week. He's the exact imprint of God's very nature. He's the fullness of deity in human form. He is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, who is fully man, yes, but also fully God. And He took on our nature, and He faced temptations. He was tempted in every respect that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. He lived a sinless, perfect life, but then became our sin, even though we knew no sin. And He laid down His life for us. He gave Himself for us. He didn't deserve to die. I did. You did. We did. We deserved the wrath of God. But it was the will of the Lord to crush Him in our place, so that by His wounds we might be healed, that by His unblemished blood we might be saved from our sin, as we sang earlier. He died for you and me. And 3 days later, He physically and quite literally conquered sin and death in bodily resurrection, in victory. So we must know, we must hear this. He knows us. He knows what we've gone through. He knows what we are going through. He knows what we will go through. And He's present with us, and He's angry, and He's sad, just like you and me. But He's given us a promise that this, whatever your this is not the end of the story. And so because of who He is, and because of what He has done, He has all the authority and the power to make this statement, this promise. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you just believe in Me, Mary, Martha, disciples, worlds, you will live even after dying. If you live in Me and believe in Me, you will never die. Or as He would tell John in Revelation 21, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Therefore, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The question left for us, the question left for Mary and Martha and the disciples and the world is not, well, where is God or why? The question is what Jesus asked Martha right after this when he said, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe that he's with you in your suffering? That he's angry and grieves with you in your suffering? Do you believe that he's offered you hope in your suffering? Do you believe that this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is God before you, who died and rose again, who lives victorious over everything and everyone? Do you believe that he is your Lord and Savior and King? Because ultimately that's what it all comes down to. Not does the person next to you believe, not does the person across town believe, but do you believe this? And not just intellectually, the demons believe this intellectually, and not just in pretense, but wholly and fully. Have you believed? Meaning surrender lordship to Jesus. Because at the end of that Revelation passage in Revelation 21, Jesus said, those who are victorious will inherit this. And I'll be their God, and they will be my children. Like, well, who are the victorious ones? Who are the children of God? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, John says it in John 1. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become his children. No longer born of the flesh, but born of God, having received the Spirit of God, that river of eternal life in them. These are the ones who would inherit a reality in the presence of God with no more suffering and sorrow, no more decay and death. So the question for you is, do you believe this? So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward. We're going to have a time of response. There's really two responses. For many of us, it's just coming before the Father and just trusting him. Knowing that he grieves with us, he weeps with us, he's angry with us, but trusting in him and his promise that he has done something about it. That our suffering and sorrow, that even our own deaths is not the end of the story. So it's just coming before him and just resting in him. For some of us in this room, it says Jesus would later tell Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. Quit living in disbelief, but believe. And in doing so, you shall be born again and receive an eternal life. So repent and believe, if that's you. And even as I pray, if you want to come forward and pray, if you had a decision to make, you just want to talk to one of us, even as I pray, you come forward. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you for Jesus, for his life, his ministry, his message. We thank you for his death for us sinners. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are with us in the valley of the shadow of death. You're not indifferent, you're not far off, you're present with us. You're angry with us, you weep with us. But may we know that you've also have done something about it. You have conquered sin and death once for all, for all. May we believe. And may we rest in that belief and that promise, knowing that surely we shall dwell in the house, your house forever. Move in our hearts and minds here today. Comfort us. Draw us near to you. May you be glorified in all we say and do. In Christ's name I pray. I ask you to stand with us as we sing. You come forward.